Our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 20. I've titled this, Righteousness Demonstrated in the Conduct of War. And of course, for those of us in our Mennonite tradition, this is an oxymoron. War is fundamentally unrighteous. And so texts like this challenge my perspectives on lots of things. If they're a problem for you, you know that they're doubly and triply a problem for me. But we have to go where the text takes us. I've said before that chapter 16, verse 20, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. And what Moses is concerned about in all of these texts is righteousness. Let's read the text. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of additional texts. If you have your outlines, there's a whole collection. There's a collection actually of seven, what some people call Mosaic war texts. It begins with chapter 20, which is devoted entirely to the topic. And then we'll pick up a couple more so that we get a feel for how all of these are going. So, put your Bibles down and hear the word of the Lord. I've said before, the scriptures were written to be heard. The people who wrote them didn't assume everyone would have a copy. I am reading from New American Standard, which is it's good Hebrew, but not very good English. But if you can get over that, we'll be all right. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid. Do not panic. Do not tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man who has built a new house and hasn't dedicated it? Let him leave and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him leave and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him leave and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him leave and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and they shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you may take as booty for yourself. You may use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as a grant, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may not, they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them. You shall not cut them down, for is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you may destroy and cut down, and you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Chapter 21, verse 10. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you may bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humiliated her. Chapter 23, verse 9 to 14. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But when the evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside the wall, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. And 24:5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. This is the word of the Lord. So, what did the Lord say to you as we were reading that? Or I should say, as you were hearing it. What struck you? Pardon me? What's difficult? Yes. Yes, the distinctions between how you treat women in faraway places from women and children nearby. Hand over there. Can't hear you? Yes. Yes. His question, for those of you at the other end, his question, he became a Christian when he was 15 years ago. And he read this text when he was 15. And he read this text and was so offensive that he threw his Bible across the room. This cannot be. We have problems here. I've spent 2 months wrestling with these problems. And I'm not sure I'm happy with what I sent off to the publisher. But in any case, there it is. There was a hand here. Yes. Yes. Some city is trying to defend itself against your aggression. The text talks about it making war against you, rather than you making war against it. Et a problème. There's a hand back here. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. The text in chapter 21, when you want to take a wife from among the captives, it doesn't signal out single men taking this woman. She may, in fact, become a second or third or fourth wife. It implies, could imply, polygamy. I'm glad you picked that up. We, in our pseudo-enlightened world, a la Supreme Court, we see only the problems, and we don't recognize actually, given the context, how revolutionary all of this is. All of it. It is scarcely normal military policy for the ancient world. I'm glad you picked up on that. The trees, yes! What's that about? Going green. God's people must have a commitment to green. Yes. Pardon me?
That's your new book.
I already have one on that. I'm glad you mentioned that. If we do not have a profound sense of the grace of grace, these texts are a problem. Apart from grace, we'll have more time to talk about this, the fate that awaits the enemy, Canaanites particularly, is the fate that awaits us all. There, but for the grace of God, go we. The only difference between the Canaanites, no, it's not the only difference, but a fundamental difference between the Canaanites and the rest of the world is that their fate comes sooner, quicker. But ultimately, apart from the grace of God, there go we all. And it's for that reason that God requires a pure people in a pure land uncontaminated by. It's not just the evils of Canaan. The evils of Canaan are typical of all of us. But a pure people in a pure land for the praise of His glory. And, well, that's the hard part. How can this glorify God? But for the extension of the mission to which Israel is called. Did you hear that? Every time I read this text, I'm paraphrasing in first person. Every time I read this text and I see that that woman is brought home to the man's wife, she brings with her her gods. And look what happened with Solomon and the women he brought home and their gods. So except that there are strict limits on that policy. It's on the Moabites and the Edomites because they didn't let you pass through their territory. It is not a generic policy against all aliens. It is strictly limited, as is this wiping out children and all the rest of that. He specifies the tribes that are the targets. You ask the question. Is this a parallel to what's happening to us in the world? In what sense? In the sense of what the Muslim world is doing. It's hard to know how to answer that one when you look at their approach to these things. Our understanding is that they tend to take these things literally and apply it to their jihad. Exactly. It is a campaign religiously based for the glory of Allah. So you do have... So that the philosophy underlying this hasn't died out. Yes, the health. And isn't it remarkable how practical the scriptures are? I mean, take a spade with you, flush it. Of course, they didn't have running water. They didn't have access. So they do what they can. Well, lots of questions. We'll probably be here a while. If the past is any precedent, record, we'll probably be here a while to talk about this. All right, let's go back to the text. For starters, we have to talk about the context of our passage. A few comments here. It's notable that chapter 20 comes after chapter 19, not just on our counting system, but particularly in the way in which this has been arranged here. We have had instructions on manslaughter. We'll talk about manslaughter. So that there are those who will argue that the subject of death and the sanctity of life continue to be an issue here, only now it has become a national issue and not just a personal issue. It also comes after the instructions on talion. That is, being sure that when you administer justice, you administer it appropriate to the offense and you don't escalate it, the problems. So this is the context in which we find this after two texts dealing with, shall we say, innocuous issues. We have another innocuous text. Historical context, again, we have to remind ourselves that Moses is talking to the Israelites before they cross the Jordan River. We've already witnessed a battle or two against Sion and Og on the other side of the, or from Moses' perspective, the Israelites on this side of the river, but now he's anticipating what's about to happen on the other side. So these people are about to face all sorts of enemies. The enemies are personally, for the most part, different from they were 38 years ago when we were at Kadesh Barnea, but they are still just as formidable and just as fearsome. And for that reason, the motif of fear is dominant, or shall we say, prominent in this whole passage. And also, it's prior to the death of Moses. Moses is here discussing what you will do tomorrow after I am gone. My day is ending. Joshua will lead you. And so we're looking forward to the future. There are a couple of other interesting things we should notice about. Well, especially, let's move on. We've already looked at these seven texts. Why are there seven? I'm not sure, but here they are. But the other question is, why aren't they all put together? We have four of them put together in chapter 20, and then one in chapter 21, and one 23 and 24. Why aren't they put together? Critical scholars put them together and say, something happened here. Somebody messed with the text, separated them. Well, they're not all together, but we have priestly encouragement for the troops, 21 to 9. It's more than priestly, it's also the officers. Instructions for distant campaigns, instructions for near campaigns, instructions on siege warfare, instructions on war brides, instructions on camp purity, and instructions for recruiters. Well, it's interesting to notice common features here. First, all are addressed to individual Israelites. He's using the singular here all the way through. But of course, this is not just an individual matter. It is individual because the guy who is worried about the battle, and I'd rather not go, I'm chicken. I'll go on home. Or the guy who has just married a wife or engaged to a wife, go on home. Or the person who sees the attractive woman among the captives wants her. This is at the individual level. Secondly, except for number three, which is distinctive in several respects, that is verses 16 through verse 16 through 18. They all, following an opening context clause, each paragraph involves instructions on a particular aspect of warfare and with a specific proscription, taboo, and so on. The other thing we should say about this is the way these are introduced sets verses 16 to 18 off. Chapter 20, verse 9. When you go against your enemies, ki tete. 20, verse 10. When you march up to attack a city, ki tikrav. 20:19. When you lay siege, ki tatsur. 21:10. When you go to war, ki tete. 23:10. When you are camped against your enemies, ki tete. And if a man has recently married a woman, ki yekach ish. What's the common denominator? The key! The key! And of course, this is the key to the one that doesn't have the key. Which is? 16 to 18. There is no key here. Which reminds us that 16 to 18 is different. 16 to 18 is a one-off deal. The rest are whenever. But 16 to 18 isn't of this pattern. It's a one-off deal. It's not a if. It's a categorical statement. So that one is already different here, which reminds us, and that one is about cities nearby. And he specifies the cities of the Jebusites, the Hivites, and whatever else. There is a strong distinction between the policy toward Canaanites and policies toward non-Canaanites. We have to recognize that distinction immediately. Well, what are the proscriptions in each of these? What's he trying to combat? One, fear. Two, cruelty to civilian populations of subjugated or conquered cities. Three, wanton destruction of trees of all sorts. Four, abuse of captive women taken as wives. Five, casual disposition towards the sanctity of the camp. Did you notice in that one? For I, the Lord your God, walk in the midst of the camp. So in the end, it isn't even about physical health. It's about spiritual health. So, and then finally, insensitivity to army recruits. Fascinating one. That one little fragment of a text. One verse. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Whose interests are being served? His wife. That's a sweet little text stuck in there, isn't it? Yes. It's not about the guy. It's about his wife and marriage. All right. Number three. Except for number three, again, notice, each segment is impressive for the humanity and compassion it expresses toward recruits, towards civilians of subjugated cities, and even toward the trees. Well, this raises the question, is this actually a war manual? Is Moses' interest here really war? And I think when we ask the question that way, It reminds us of the nature of Deuteronomy as a whole. Deuteronomy has a lot to say about worship. But if you want to figure out what worship was like in Israel, actually, what did they actually do? Deuteronomy offers virtually no help. Oh, it says you shall go to the central sanctuary 3 times a year and bring your tithes, whatever. But what do you do there? Oh, you play on your harps. Little David, play on your harp. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You sing and play in the presence of the Lord. Except for chapter 26, where there is a short little snippet of a ritual. It's not about the practice and liturgy of worship. It's about the theology of worship. And so in this case too, we'll find that this is about the theology of... Notice the theological focus. The presence of the Lord, the God of the Exodus, is the basis of confidence in the face of battle. Verses 1 and 4. Victory over the enemies is a gift of the Lord, their God. The Lord gives the cities of the Canaanites to Israel as her grant, verse 16. Israel is to conduct her warfare according to the command of the Lord, their God. Ultimately, the distinction between the way Israelites treat distant cities and towns nearby is determined by spiritual considerations that Israel not imitate the abominable practice of the Canaanites and thereby sin against the Lord. And of course, the key to this chapter is not Israel's relationship to the nations, but her relationship to her God. Did you notice as I was reading, the name of the Lord is never mentioned without the relational qualifier. The Lord, your God. Yahweh, your God. This is all covenantal. So, let's see how this works. Chapter 20, verse 4, well, verse 1. For the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Verse 4, for the Lord your God is the one who goes before you. Verse 13, when the Lord your God gives it into your hand. Verse 14, you may use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given. Verse 16, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you. Verse 17, as the Lord your God has commanded. Verse 18, that you do not sin against the Lord your God. Then in chapter 21, when you go out to battle against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand. Chapter 23, verse 14, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of you. Notice the point. You have a very particular relationship with the Lord your God. And as it is emphasized in the refrain over and over and over again, I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, to give you the land that I had promised to the ancestors. Like all the material we have encountered to this point, this chapter is best classified as Torah, theological instruction, whose goal is to establish in the Israelites' mind a particular disposition toward other nations and toward the special relationship with God. All of that by way of introduction. Any questions before we launch out into the deep? See what kind of fish we can catch. Yes. The question here is, as we're reading this, whose army would you rather be in? Notice how the Lord your God cares for you. But of course, if you've read the whole context, we have to realize that it is not ultimately only about Israel. As we heard in the sermon this morning, the Lord is not partial. It is about Israel only in an immediate sense, or should we say, mediating sense. This is not a big topic in Deuteronomy. It is not a big topic in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but you have it in Exodus right at the front end. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will keep my covenant and listen to my voice, you shall be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation. For all the earth is mine. That sets the context. Israel's well-being is not about Israel's well-being. It's about her mission to the world. In Deuteronomy, as we've mentioned this before, you do have a few notices of that mission. Chapter 26, 19. 18, the Lord has declared, actually you have had the Lord declare that you would be His people, His treasured possession, as He promised you, you would keep His commands, that He may set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor. You shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as He has spoken. For whose praise, whose fame, and whose honor? The Lord's trophy of grace. So that when you come to verse chapter 28 in the blessings, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and all that you put your hand to, He will bless you. And the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself as He swore. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. His brand is on you. And they will fear you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring. And of course, all of this is missional in intent. The mission is absolutely jeopardized if we don't respect the theological and spiritual issues going on here. The practical application of this at the individual level, how did they actually do it? And of course, on that count, the information is less than complete. In the narratives, you have only fragments of this kind of thing being described. In their context, they would have understood, but our context is so different, it is hard for us to piece together the actual implementation of all of this. Of course, again, though, we need to remember that at root are the principles that are to govern people's lives. And at root here will be the principles that are to govern how we treat others in the context of military conflict. Is there a proscription on behavior of women when they're captured in these? And actually, in these texts, not. The fear of compromise, spiritual compromise, that is mentioned comes from Canaanites. It doesn't mention foreign conquests. Undoubtedly, this is would have been an issue, but that's not what he's talking about. And the concern, and I think this will become very important when we get to chapter 21, to ask whose interests is Moses actually trying to protect? And it's very interesting what the answer to that one is. Exactly. The other text to notice, remind ourselves of, is chapter 7, where, again, the target is Canaanites. He specifies in chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering, you shall clear, and he clears away many nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. When the Lord your God delivers them before you, you defeat them, utterly destroy them, you shall not intermarry them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's very clear in that one. Those are Canaanites. And so the assumption here is the concern here is elsewhere than that one, when he's talking about non-Canaanites. Oh, Ezra and Nehemiah, what are you doing? Again, you know, there are lots of tensions between biblical texts. I had an interesting conversation this week. Somebody who's concerned about college kids and their ethical mores and these days, even Christian kids are looking to the Song of Songs and seeing in this justification for cohabitation prior to marriage. Our kids are using these texts that way. And of course, we have to remind ourselves, if Song of Songs is all we had in the Scripture on the subject, you might find some allowance, but it ain't all we have. We've got four kinds of texts. We have narrative texts, which tend to be negative anyhow. You don't want to go where they go when you're talking sexual morality for the most part. Even Abraham abuses his wife. We don't want to go there. So narrative texts tell us what is, not necessarily what should. You have prophetic texts which use marriage metaphors, well, marriage issues as metaphors for spiritual realities. Then you have the poetic texts which are Picasso paintings. I mean, this is abstract art at its finest. These are not photographs of life. You read Song of Songs lately? Is that what life really is like? Your belly is a mountain of wheat. You don't want to tell your wife that. I mean, there's lots of stuff in Song of Songs that you don't want to do literally. Try drawing this monstrosity that he's actually painting with his words. You know, so poetry, it's not about what love looks like, it's how love sees. And in Song of Songs we learn that the moment you're in love, the whole world looks different. And that's what's happening here. It's an idealized world. And then you have the prescriptive texts. And if there's apparent tension between the two, where's the default? Has to be the prescriptive. And so it's the same with this as well. When we read biblical narratives and put them alongside, we need always to be asking, to what extent are biblical characters following the principles? And to what extent are the principles ongoing and not the practices? Our time is about gone, and somebody else wants to invade our space. Notice I used our. It's not only ours, it's theirs too. So, let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you would guide us as we seek not only to understand your word, but especially to understand you, so that we might live in ways that represent you, the Lord our God, and that the world may realize that the best is found in you. Guide us this week. May we be models of compassion and mercy and grace for the glory of your great name. Amen. Bless y'all. See you in 14 days, in a fortnight, actually.